Turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. And what we'll be doing this morning is sort of zooming out from the book of Hebrews. It should be a familiar verse to you, the phrase from the Psalms, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. What we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to step back into the book of Numbers to look at this rebellion. So to give us some context, we're just going to zoom through briefly a little bit of the book of Numbers and hone in on chapter 20, leading us right into chapter 21. Where we're going to be. So the big piece, the important part is Numbers 14, 22 and 23, where Israel refuses entrance into the promised land because of their hard hearts. And God refuses to let them in, right? In Numbers 14, he says, because all these men, all of these Israelites who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." It's a pretty sobering thing for the people of Israel, for that generation to not receive the promise that God had given to them. Right? He was going to save it for the next generation. And so they wander through the wilderness. And in the middle of this wandering is where we're going to be in Numbers 21. So the previous chapter, Numbers 20, really paints a very gloomy picture of where they're at. There are three events that happen in this chapter. And they're all disappointing. They're all discouraging. They're all sad. They're currently in the bottom right screen, at the very top of it, in Kadesh Barnea. Okay, so that's where they're in the middle of their wanderings. That's where they're located. And Moses and Aaron have their big mistake, their big sin against God here at Kadesh Barnea. The first thing that happens in chapter 20 is God commands the people are complaining again about food and water, right? They don't have enough. And so God commands Moses and Aaron to go and speak to the rock, and it will give water to the children of Israel. And they go out in front of the people of Israel, and they go and they strike the rock twice. And essentially what they do, and they claim to be in association with God as the divine providers of Israel. They say, "Must we bring you water from this rock?" And God punishes them by not allowing Moses and Aaron to bring Israel into the promised land. So they're under the same punishment that the rest of that generation is now. And then Israel, a discouraged Moses, right, who now can't lead the people, he sends some messengers into Edom, right, a little bit northeast of Kadesh Barnea. And he sends a few people to the king of Edom to ask if they can just travel through their land. He says, "We promise we won't touch your water, we won't touch your vineyards, we won't touch your fields. We just really want to go through on the highway. That's all we would like to do." And the king says, "No, you can't travel through." And they go and they plead. They say, we'll pay for anything that anybody drinks, anything that anybody eats, we'll pay you for it. And he brings out his army and says, "I said no, go around." So that was discouraging. Now Moses can't lead the people into the land and they can't go through Edom. So they have to start traveling around. So what they do is they go to Mount Hor right there, directly east of Kadesh Barnea. And it's there that the third event happens, which is another discouraging thing. The whole nation gets there to the mountain, and God requires that Aaron's life comes to an end here at the mountain. So Moses and Aaron and Eleazar, they go up to the mountain, and Aaron transfers the authority from Aaron to his son Eleazar, and Aaron dies on the mountain. Moses and Eleazar come back down, and the people mourn for 30 days. So we're in the middle of a really discouraging time for Israel. I mean, they are down. that nothing's going right. And I think we can, even just on a small scale, we can identify with that, that when things are really difficult, when things are going wrong, when nothing's adding up, and it's just, you're kind of slogging through, it's easy to respond poorly when trials come, right? It's easy to respond poorly. So what does Israel do? They start traveling a little bit north to Arad, and the king there of Arad hears that they're coming, and he brings out his army, and he captures Israel. Not all of them, but some of them. They then pray. This is the beginning of chapter 21, if you're kind of following along. They then pray for deliverance. They say, God, please help us to go save our brothers. And if you let us, then we'll destroy these Canaanites. And God does. He blesses them, and he delivers them, and they're able to rescue these prisoners of war. And they have probably what is up to this date, the greatest victory that Israel's had. So there are, you know, there's a little bit of a peak of hope here at the beginning of chapter 21. But that's going to wear off very quickly, because we find them here in Numbers 21. We're going to read verses 4 through 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea. So now they're going southeast around Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. We're going to step through this passage a little bit more slowly, and then we're going to go to the New Testament to a reference of this passage and draw some parallels between the two. So this is the sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance. This is very common throughout a lot of Israel's history, this pattern, right, this cycle. The cycle is exactly in this text as well. It's in this story. So we're just going to follow that cycle through this narrative, starting at the beginning, which is where Israel sins through unbelief, right? The fresh water from Kadesh has long been consumed and forgotten. If they raided any food from their recent victory, they've devoured it, and it's become a recent memory. Israel was weary now. Israel was tired now on this journey. Israel was thirsty. The sun was hot. Their throats were dry. Their tongues craved variety. And their hearts were hardened with unbelief and deceived by sin. And so they made the great mistake of speaking. And boy, did they speak. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, there is no water, and our souls hate, loathe, despise your provision. We don't like it anymore. It's tasteless to us. They've forgotten about the inhumane and maliciously driven slavery of Egypt. That slipped their minds. They've neglected to bring to mind the terror of giving birth to a baby boy who the Egyptians were commanded to rip from the hands of Hebrew mothers and throw into the river. They've forgotten about the terrifyingly awesome display of God's power and his authority when he delivered them out of Egypt. And the 10 plagues, they saw those things. They've forgotten. They forgot about the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, which guaranteed their survival as a nation. They couldn't all starve to death, because then there would be no one through whom God would bless, right? God had to keep his promise. He was going to keep them alive. Instead of remembering any one or all of those things, they expressed disgust and loathing towards God's good gifts. They hated being delivered and provided for God's way. They didn't want it. In these moments of discouragement and unbelief, Israel blasphemed God who delivered them. So then, there's judgment. Once these horrifyingly hateful words left their hearts and mouths, God responds with a severe but a well-deserved judgment. Venomous snakes slither from their holes and rocks in the desert and into the camp amongst all the people that are around their tents. The Bible leaves out a lot of details here, right? We don't know how many snakes there were. We don't know how big they were, how fast they were, how long they were, how long it took once you got bit for the venom to take your life. But we know that it had to be a lot because they weren't just, you know, hey, kill that one. Hey, get that one. You know, I mean, the people are dying all over. But that kind of dismisses the point. The point is the severity of sin, the consequence of sin. And what is it? What do the snakes bring? They bring death. That is the natural consequence of sin. Do you think that this is too harsh? You know, is this just the Old Testament God who's wildly violent and he's malicious? After all, I mean, all they did was complain about the food, right? Moms, how many times have people complained about the food and you sent, you know, venomous snakes in to kill them? Okay, is this an overreaction? I think we're looking at it the wrong way if we think that way. I think instead, this should bring down the weight of sin. Do you understand the severity of unbelief? Sin deserves death. Sin is death. The Israelites had devoted themselves to destruction and death by detesting divine deliverance. They chose it. They pursued it. They didn't want God's deliverance. And so God didn't give it to them. That's why they died. Not because they hurt God's feelings. Not because God woke up moody and this was the straw that broke the camel's back. Not because Israel just slipped up and just made a little mistake. No, they detested divine deliverance. God gave them everything and they hated it. They loathed it. So then, as the pattern tends to go, because everyone's dying from snake bites, they repent, or at least acknowledge their sin. Verse 7, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Moses, please go intercede for us so that he will take the snakes away from us." No, duh. Of course, you're going to repent in this moment, right? The snakes are everywhere. Anybody's going to repent. It actually reminds me of Pharaoh's repentance in Exodus. Do you remember that? I actually didn't even remember this until studying this, that Pharaoh did repent. He said in Exodus, after 8 of the plagues, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat your God that he may take away from me this death only." And what happened? Moses prayed and God brought in a big west wind and he blew all of the locusts into the Red Sea. God answered his prayer, but was Pharaoh repenting of his sin? Was he actually turning? Or was it just the crisis of the situation demanding like, hey, this is bigger than you, man. You better repent. You need help. I mean, I'm no authority on the subject. Maybe Israel did repent. Maybe this was genuine. But to me, it sounds a lot like Pharaoh. You see a pattern of this in their lives, don't we? We see this time and time again. How many times have they repented of this? How many times have they sinned and cursed God and been brought into judgment, and now they're going through the same cycle time and time again? What happens today when there's a shooting or a natural disaster or some, you know, international or national tragedy? Everybody, pray for so-and-so. Right? Certainly those things are opportunities for repentance. But isn't it odd that people who normally kind of spurn and reject and don't care about God all of a sudden really care? It's desperation. It's knowing that you can't solve the problem. It's reaching for something outside of yourself to get you out of this painful situation that you're in, right? You just need out. I just need the snakes gone, and then we're okay. So, is Israel repenting? Maybe. But again, they've acknowledged the same sin countless times. Do we ever read the account or where they're hungry and thirsty, but they say, you know what, guys? We need to rejoice in the goodness of God. Don't you remember all these faithful things he's done for us? No, we don't read that account. But nevertheless, they acknowledge their sin at least and plead with Moses to pray for relief. So what does God do? He's gracious. He delivers them. He's merciful. Look in verse 7. At the end of 7, Moses goes before God and he prays for the people. And then the Lord says to Moses, here's his answer. Moses, you make a fiery serpent, and I want you to set it up on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. As great as this is for us looking back on this, imagine being Israel, okay? And you're in the midst of this horrific situation, and Moses comes back and he's like, all right, I talked to God. What did God say? What did God say? Well, he told me to make a metal snake and to put it on a pole. You have to make a metal snake? One, why were you praying for that? Why didn't you pray for an east wind to blow and take all the snakes right into the Red Sea this way? Right? We're even closer to the Red Sea now than we were when we were in Egypt. Why didn't you pray for that? No, God isn't taking away the snakes. And you have to take the time to go melt down bronze and form and fashion a snake and put it up on a pole. Only then we can be healed? That seems like it's going to take a lot longer than I would like it to. We're dying. And we've seen God do better things than that. You see, God chose to give them mercy without taking away the immediate judgment. This wasn't a fast, clean solution. God's mercy entered the mess, and he gave them life, even though they deserved death. God's mercy entered their mess. Isn't that a gracious thing? Isn't that a merciful thing for God to reach out and still give them life when they blasphemed his name? But not right away. Moses had to go melt some bronze and fashion an image of the very thing that was killing the people. That's another curious thing. Why a snake? Why did he make an image of the thing that was killing everybody? Does that make sense? Why would he do that? In the biblical narrative, snakes are rarely, if ever, good, right? Why look to that? And certainly here, snakes are definitely the instrument of God's judgment. The people needed to see what their sin does. The people needed to behold it, to fix their eyes on it, to contemplate it, and to understand the severity of their sin, that sin brings judgment. These fiery, venomous, deadly snakes were among the people because of their unbelief. Seeing our sin should lead us, seeing it lifted up and the consequence of it should lead us to repentance and thanksgiving for God's grace and his mercy. Just as Israel had transformed manna, God's good gift, into something contemptible, they hated it. So God now takes something contemptible, their sin and these snakes and the vileness of it and the death it's caused, and he brings it and he turns it into something merciful and beautiful. The rejection of God's grace brings a symbol of death. But the intervention of God's grace brings a source of life. So Moses makes this bronze snake, mounts it on a pole, and whenever somebody is bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. End of the story. And there's a lot of kind of needless debates about what kind of a look. Is it like a look or like a look? You know, like how long are we talking about? What's the deal? What did they really need to do? And I think we're getting distracted again because we're not talking about the gospel yet, right? We're just talking about physical healing. We're talking about a situation in which they were going to die. And so God graciously set this up and said, hey, look at it. This is your way to live. This is the only way, but it's just your way. So look at it. That's the point, that God mercifully graces his people with life when they deserve death. And it worked. So, if you're a believer today, then hopefully there are like lights and bells and whistles going off in your mind, and you're like, wow, that sounds a lot like something else. You know, that sounds a lot like the gospel. This is sounding a lot like Jesus raised up on the cross. Because this is a beautiful picture of the most incredible and crucial and life-giving truths in this world. And if you're an unbeliever today, then or someone who doesn't really want to hear this, or you're wondering, why are you still talking about snakes? Where are we going with this? You know, I encourage you, please, please listen to the rest of the story. Listen to John chapter 3. Which is where we're going next. You are about to hear the gospel. And that gospel demands a response. Ignoring it is a response. But what it calls you to do is it calls you to give your life for these truths. So let's turn to John 3. Because in John 3, there's these verses that we read earlier today. And just seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus is talking and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about? And why is he comparing a metal snake to himself as the Son of God? Right? Like, what's the point of comparison? What's going on in the conversation here? What are we talking about? This is the middle, you're probably familiar, of a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a religious ruler. He's a religious man in high standing. He has prestige. He knows the law. He has authority with the people. And he comes to Jesus by night. We're just going to do a brief like fly through this conversation to get us right to the point where we need to be in verse 14. So he comes to Jesus and he's asking him these questions. And Jesus just cuts right to the chase. And he's like, hey, Nicodemus, listen. What you need is you need to be born again. You need something supernatural to happen to you. You're a religious guy with great morals, but you are condemned and you don't even know it. Your personal attempt to reach God and his heavenly truths is blasphemous and it's evil. I've come, Jesus saying, I've come as the light of the world, and you've rejected me for darkness. You've chosen to enjoy the darkness and to not have your deeds revealed by light. And you need, Nicodemus, you need the supernatural Spirit of God to come and to give you new spiritual life, or else you will never enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, whoa. Okay. He starts asking, like, it feels like questions like guys in seminary, honestly. You just feel dumb. Like, you're like, okay, can you say that one more time? I do not know what you're talking about. And he just asks some dumb questions that he probably regretted later. And then Jesus, he's like, okay, Nicodemus, you claim to be one of the elite. Like, you're the guy. You're the teacher. You're the one that knows the law better than everyone else. And you're not with me? You're not tracking? Because I'm talking about simple, like earthly truths here. You need to be born again. You have that in the prophets. You have that all over. And you don't know that? How then are you going to listen to me when I give you heavenly truths? You're not going to listen. And he says, you're proving my point that you need a transformation, right? Because you don't understand the law. You're searching for these heavenly truths, but you're ignoring the only way to get them. What are you going to do? Are you just going to go to heaven and find them? You're just going to go head up there and search for the heavenly truths? Because no one's ever been there except me. I actually just came from there not long ago. I just descended from heaven. And I'm right in front of you. I'm the light of the world. It's okay. So that's the lead up to verse 14, which is where we get this transition. And he says, as Moses lifted up the sun, or as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted. So we're going to draw out three truths. There's so much here in John chapter 3. And we're not even going to really go over John 3:16. How can you do that, right? But we're just going to draw a few big principles out from the rest of his conversation, and then we'll conclude. So the first thing is this. In verse 14, it's very clear. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Okay, that clearly stated in verse 14. First things first. When Jesus refers to himself multiple times in this passage as the Son of Man, what is Nicodemus thinking? What are you thinking? What are you thinking when Jesus says Son of Man? Are you remembering back to our December sermon series on the names of Christ and what the Son of Man meant? Son of Man can mean just a guy, right? Just the son of Adam, a human being. Or in one case, in the book of Daniel, it could mean that the Son of Man, the divine conqueror, the Messiah is coming. Okay, so this is Daniel. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm Daniel 7, Son of Man. So what was Nicodemus expecting? Power, authority, rule. If he was thinking of Jesus being lifted up, certainly he was thinking about him maybe being lifted up as like a king raises a banner after a victory, or maybe as an elevated guest at a feast, that kind of lifted up. Not lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. But that's what Jesus is drawing him back to, is the truth that the Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. That's a vastly different picture. Instead of great pomp and power, Jesus came with humility and with open shame. Jesus' comparison of himself to the serpent, it highlights several important things. We're just going to draw several connections between the serpent, the metal snake, and Jesus himself. One is, as the serpent of brass was lifted up on a pole in the sight of everyone, so Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross before everyone. Secondly, though the serpent had no poison, it was metal after all, it was an image of the very thing that cursed the Israelites. And so Jesus, even though he had no sin, bore our curse and was crucified in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 3:13-14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was not cursed because he hung on the tree. The cross was evidence being lifted up was evidence that God had cursed him for us. He became cursed for you. So when you think of Jesus, the innocent God-man hanging on the cross, you must see your sin. Just as Israel saw their sin, their death elevated, you must see your sin elevated and him counted as a sinner, treated as a sinner, punished as a sinner. Our sin cursed Jesus. Why? Why would he do that? Because there's another way that Jesus is like the serpent. It was the only hope for people to have life. The only way for Israel to receive healing after a snake bite was to look at the raised serpent. And the only way for you to receive healing from the condemnation of sin is to look at the crucified Christ. That's the first truth. The Son of Man had to be lifted up. Secondly, whoever believes on the Son has life. There was purpose in it all. Why did he die? Why did he become a curse? Christ died in order to give life to dying people. Notice a couple things about this verse. This is verse 15, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Sounds a lot like, in fact, is exactly like the end of the next verse as well. Notice the broad scope of this offer. Whoever, anyone, right? This offer reaches beyond the religious elite like Nicodemus to the skeptic. It reaches beyond the rich man to the impoverished man. It reaches beyond the intellectually brilliant mind to the simple-minded. It goes beyond the wise man who has understanding to the fool. Man or woman, married or unmarried, widowed, divorced, young and old, all colors, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all languages, anyone, everyone, come. Behold, the Son of Man, lifted up and cursed for you. Gaze on him. Believe on him. Now note the requirement. It is belief. That's what you need to do in order to receive this life, is believe. It's not intellectual understanding alone, but a genuine trust from the heart and will of a person. Here's a silly example from my life this past week of what this belief is not. Okay, I got this in the mail. Have you ever seen something like this before? If you are a winner, call the number, right? And underneath that silver patch, I get to find out if I'm a winner or not. And so I did, of course. I'm a winner. Call now. All I had to do, 1-888-841-6789, and I get an Apple iPhone. That's awesome. Did I call? No. I didn't call. Do you call? Maybe I lost out on an iPhone. No, I didn't call. Why? Because I have an intellectual understanding of what's going on here. I know what they're offering. I know what they're saying. Do I believe it? No. I don't believe it. I bet every single one says winner call now. That's what I think. So the question is it a legitimate offer? Is salvation a legitimate offer? Most people say no. Most people say, too easy. Everybody's a winner. Yeah, not likely. But it's that easy. For us. Not for the Son of Man who is lifted up. But for us. I'm actually going to say one more thing before we go to number three. It's not a complex matter, right? It's a pretty simple matter, but it is crucial. There is only one way. Not all roads lead to heaven. Not all religions say the same thing or go to the same place. Not every Jesus you hear preached is this Jesus? And the only way to eternal life is believing in the Jesus Christ preached in this book. That's it. One way. A condemned man looks everywhere else. He looks behind him, he looks beside him, before him, even inside himself. But a man who desires life, a person who desires life, will lift his head and he will look up and he will behold Jesus on the cross in his place and believe, because that's the only way. Now this third truth, and this is getting into verses 18 and following. You may say, I hear you, right? I understand the intellectual conversation going on here. I understand. I hear you calling for faith in Jesus lifted up so that I can have eternal life. But why do I need Jesus, right? Am I that bad? Is death really the only other option? Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The truth of the matter is, yes, without Christ, you are condemned today. Without Christ, you're condemned because you've chosen unbelief. You're condemned because you've chosen darkness rather than light. You're condemned because you have no mind to give up your sin. And death is just the reward of unbelief and rejection of light. Now, Christ has voluntarily taken your curse, your death. Your sins are on his head. He is reckoned guilty and dead before God, and faith is the doorway to that reality. Unbelief slams the door and demands that the punishment of your sins remain on you. But the moment you believe, all charges are dropped completely from your name. But so long as you do not believe, your sins cover you and the wrath of God abides on you. One commentator said this, and it was striking. There is nothing so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy which can heal his soul. Unbelief is suicide. So remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to a religious, moral guy. He's talking to an upstanding citizen, right? He's talking to a leader in his day. But he calls him out and he says, Nicodemus, you love darkness. You practice evil. You have not believed. And I'm sure that was a shock to Nicodemus. I'm sure as one who professed obedience to God and a lifestyle lived in light of the law, and our world agrees, right? All religions are just getting at morality and take various roads to get there. I don't know how many times I've started a conversation with somebody and that's exactly what they say. Oh, cool. Well, you know, I'm a this, I'm a that, and you're a this. Cool. Well, all, or, you know, we're just trying to be moral people and they're all getting at the same thing, you know? No, they're not. Or maybe just don't interfere with the course of society and you can believe whatever you want. Or we both believe in Jesus. Let's just leave it at that. But Jesus himself clearly calls out other religious efforts as evil deeds. They may look good on the outside, but the last day will reveal the underlying evil underneath them. Many non-religious people, even today, maybe you're not somebody that says, I'm pursuing religion and it's not going to work. But instead you say, actually, I'm going to pursue light and peace while rejecting the idea of Christ. I'm going to live a life that cares little about God and his authority. You can embrace the pursuit of superior worldly knowledge and pit scientific discovery against faith, even though the two are not at odds. The truth is the same. All people that have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God are already condemned. So, what's our conclusion? The reality is that the world today is not unlike Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The world is a lot like Israel, who has rejected and blasphemed God, And they're in a dilemma because this unbelief has brought condemnation and death into the camp. And people are dying eternally every day. And it's not unlike the situation that Israel was in because there is a solution. And at great cost to God himself. God lifted up his own son high on a cross to display and pay the ugly price for sin. So, if you're a believer today, then there's a few things we can do with this text, both in Numbers and John. If you're a believer and you've trusted in Christ, then rejoice because you have been supernaturally born again by the Holy Spirit. Your sin can no longer be held against you. You cannot die an eternal death. No. In fact, you have been given an eternal life. What an incredible truth that we can rejoice in today. Secondly, after you're rejoicing, you'd better go tell somebody. Can you imagine knowing the solution, knowing the Jesus who is hung on the cross, and you have had your life transformed and changed by him? In fact, you've been given life out of death, and you don't share it with anyone. All these people are condemned. We must share. We have to go and tell our neighbors, our family, our friends, our coworkers, classmates, waiters, baristas, whoever they are, everyone. Tell people about the Son of Man lifted up. And thirdly, take heart, because Jesus did not come as a venomous snake to judge you. He came to die for you. Calvin said this, whenever our sins press us, whenever Satan would drive us to despair, we ought to hold out this shield that God is unwilling that we would be overwhelmed with everlasting destruction because he has appointed his son to be the salvation of the world. Unbeliever, if you're here and you haven't called on Jesus to be your Savior, if you have not looked up and beheld the Son of Man and believed on him, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. There is no other way. Just as Israel, the only solution was to look on the serpent to receive healing. If any one of those people, it doesn't matter if they were bit once or if they were bit 100 times, if they went and ran for the med kit, if they went and put on a tourniquet, if they went and sucked out the poison, they're dead. That's it. The only way was to look. And similarly, if you're trying to get there another way, I mean, whether it's religious or not, if you have had done countless sins, or if you're a young child and you haven't sinned very much yet at all, but you trust in your religious works, you trust your baptism, you rely on the church, you add to the Bible, you will die. Or if it's not religious, maybe you run from God, you reject the Bible, you embrace a life of worldly knowledge, enjoy the freedom to sin. Maybe you care for the earth, you fight racism, you chase your dreams, you change the world, and you will die. Because there's only one way. You will die eternally because you love your own dark and corrupt ways more than the ways of light which God proposes to you. At the end of the day, think on this, you will be what you willed to be, and you will have what you loved. I implore you today, if you have not received Christ, look on him today, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel, the life-changing gospel, the life-giving gospel. And for all of us, God wants us to behold the consequences of unbelief and believe in his means for life. Let's pray.